Hello. Before I forget, quick announcement for those of you who are here. There have been some books. There are fewer books now than there were earlier in the week, but there are still some books available out in the hall. If you have not looked through the book table, you're cutting it a little fine in terms of time limit. Those are going to be packed up after the meeting tonight, so if you have not picked up a book that you want to, please do so quickly. I encourage you to do it now, but maybe you could wait till after the meeting. But shortly after we close in prayer, go check out the books and take advantage of that while the opportunity is still there. So if you are here on Monday, Steve described Bible Study Week as sort of SBF's version of March Madness. And if you've ever been to a college basketball game or any sort of sporting event, really, you'll know that there are some times when the outcome becomes obvious well before the game is over. There's a game last night, I was looking at the scores. 39-point victory of Kentucky over West Virginia. It was not close through all the second half, and no doubt a number of people got up and left, hoping to get home, have a good night's sleep, beat traffic out of the parking lot, and so on. No doubt as they're leaving, they're thinking, oh, it was really good, great game, enjoyed our time, but we're tired and it's time to go. And I was thinking a little bit about that because it's been a long week, and I see some parallels there. And there's been a lot of great messages, a lot of great things to think about. They've all been recorded, so if you've missed, I've missed some of them, and if you've missed some of them or just want to hear them again, you can talk to the guys at the back and they can hook you up. But it's understandable that a lot of people are a little worn out. This is our 15th hour of Bible Study Week. So as in with sporting events, there are those that stick through right to the very end. I think it's the same people that sit through all the closing credits in the movie theater. But I'm thankful that you're here. I wasn't sure how many people would stick around, so thank you. All right. I want to talk a little bit about the concept of fashion statements. It may seem a little incongruous. Clearly, I think very little of fashion. But it's a concept I think that everybody is familiar with. The idea that when we're making a fashion statement, we're putting on something that is going to attract attention. It's bold, maybe because it has bright colors or clashing colors or has exotic prints on it. Maybe it's really elegant or maybe really complicated, intricate sort of design. Maybe it's very clingy and revealing. But for whatever reason, it's bold and it draws people's attention and it makes a statement about the wearer. But as we've been thinking this week, all fashion in some senses makes a statement. I guess it was Mark, earlier reminded us, used the example of workers. Whether you work at Tim Hortons or you work for the police department, your uniform makes a statement about you and your identity. But it's not just clothing in the fashion sense that makes a statement for us. There's also items. I hate to use the word accessories, but I'll use that one. Other things that we have and wear that speak and make statements about us. Just to give a little illustration, when my peers began to get married, the first gentleman who was engaged to be married, we thought we should do something to celebrate that with him. And so he had moved down to St. Catharines, and we went down on a Saturday, surprised him, kidnapped him, tied him up, duct taped his wrists and ankles together. We took him from St. Catharines to Niagara Falls onto Clifton Hill, which is sort of the strip there, and we taped him up on a light post and made sort of a little carnival event for him. A little sign, our friend's getting married, please throw balls at him and shoot him with a water pistol. And we had a great time doing this. The tourists loved it. It was very, very popular. But at one point, this gentleman walks up to me, flashes a badge and says, take him down. And I've done a lot of stupid things, as you can already see, but we didn't fight that. We didn't say, well, you can't tell me what to do. You're not in uniform, because he doesn't need a uniform, right? He has this token of his authority, this badge, And so we said, yes, sir, and we promptly took him down. And that was the end of Sean's wedding hazing. But there are lots of these things that we have that speak of our various things about us. So I have a ring on this hand, right? And many married folks have a ring, or when women get engaged, they wear a ring of some sort, and that speaks to their relationship or their relationship status. Warren's talked about his engineering training, and if you're trained in Canada or more recently in the state of Ohio, when you graduate, you're given a ring that tells people when you're wearing it that you have a certain position in education as an engineer. When we want to recognize excellence in a certain area, we often give medals, whether it's at the Olympics or a Nobel medal or Order of Canada or a Purple Heart. In whatever field someone has excelled, we will give them something that they can wear that speaks about their accomplishments and the sort of person that they are. And so this week we've been looking, in these final messages, we've been doing a little series that we're calling Tokens of the King. And we've talked about scepters, we've talked about seals, we've talked about robes, we've talked about thrones. And tonight we're going to talk about crowns. And in particular, we're going to start in the Old Testament. I want to look at a couple passages that look at crowns, for lack of a better term, as a fashion statement. They reveal something in particular about the wearer. And we're going to look at four different passages and different emphasis that are there in those passages. Now, they're not really exclusive categories. There's certainly some overlap, but in each case, I think there's a slightly different emphasis being made, and we want to look at that and see what the crowns tell us about the wearer of that crown. And having sort of got that background, we want to come into the New Testament. We're going to look at crowns in the New Testament and how they apply to the believer. And then we want to close by looking at crowns and how they relate to the Lord Jesus. So that's a little bit of our outline for this evening. And before we go any further, let's just pause and we'll pray and ask for God's help as we look into his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the privilege we've had to be here. And this has been a wonderful week. And we have been blessed with many wonderful thoughts and challenging thoughts from your word. But at the same time, it has been a long week, and we are getting tired, and it's hard to pay attention. And so we just ask over this last few minutes that you would help us and strengthen us, that you would help us to listen and to pay attention. And most of all, we ask for the work of your Spirit, that as we handle your word, that he would help us to understand, that he would teach us, and he would convict us, and he would make the words come alive to us in a new and a fresh way. Help us, we ask, and bless this time together, we pray in your son's name. Amen. Amen. All right, book of Exodus, chapter 39. We're looking at crowns. There are five Hebrew words translated as crown in English. Two of them aren't particularly relevant to our study this evening. One of them has to do with the crown of your head, so we won't consider that. Another has to do with crown, almost like crown molding or a trim or a border placed around the top of something. It's used in the Old Testament when instructions are given with regards to some of the furniture in the tabernacle. This is tangential, but I found this interesting, so I share this with you. That word used to describe those items in the tabernacle has an interesting etymology. Crown or the border comes from a word to spread or disperse, also to sneeze. So I haven't been able to come up with a particularly insightful spiritual lesson from that, but I throw that out there in the hopes that someone will. And if you do, please get back to me. So that leaves us with three Hebrew words that describe crowns in various ways. And the first one here, it is given to us here in Exodus chapter 39, and it's not necessarily what you would think. It's speaking about the high priest. So we'll start in verse 27 of Exodus 39. It says, "For Aaron and his sons, they made tunics of fine linen, the work of a weaver, and the turban of fine linen, the linen headbands and the undergarments of finely twisted linen. The sash was of finely twisted linen and blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, the work of an embroiderer, as the Lord commanded Moses. They made the plate, the sacred diadem, out of pure gold, and engraved on it, like an inscription on a seal, holy to the Lord. Then they fastened a blue cord to attach it to the turban as the Lord commanded Moses. So we have here a description of a diadem, or in some translations, crown. It's a thin band of gold and reed that has an inscription on it, holy to the Lord. The Hebrew word here is, and forgive my butchering of this, nezer, or nezer, perhaps. Again, this is all things that I learned from Strong's concordance, not particularly educated in the world of Hebrew. Again, Strong's tells me that it comes from a word nazar, or from which we get the word Nazarite. And so it carries with it this idea of separation and of consecration. And so here we have the high priest. It's talking about the priests generally to start off with, and it focuses in on the high priest. These people were separated and consecrated to the Lord. They were given a special task, a special position. And in particular, the high priest was even more set apart than the rest of the priests. He was given special clothes. He had a breastplate with stones on it and engravings on it, and stones on his shoulders with the tribe names engraved on it, and so on. He had a very special set of clothes that he had to wear. He had a very special job that he had been given. He had a very special set of rules that applied uniquely to him. And there were things that he couldn't do that the rest of the children of Israel were allowed to do, and so on. But at the same time, there was things that he could do that they could not do. So the crown that he wore, such as it was in this case, speaks to his position and his separation. I think that's the emphasis for us here. He's consecrated, he's separated, he is apart from the rest of his people. And the engraving, the inscription that was on that crown, just emphasizes that even further. It's holy to the Lord. And the concept of holiness is one of separation, of being set apart. And just making it very clear that the high priest had a very important and distinct job, that he was separate from his people and had this tangible declaration of that on his head. And so he was representative of the people before God. He was responsible for offering sacrifices on their behalf. And so he had this reminder, both for himself and for everyone else, that he had a very unique position and that he had been separated from his people for a very unique task. Flip with me now to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 12. So this is during the kingship of David. In the preceding chapters, we see and read about David's sin with Bathsheba, their adulterous relationship, his murderous attempts to cover up the child that was conceived through that adultery. And ultimately, as we get into chapter 12, David is rebuked, his child dies. And as we get into the middle of the chapter, David and Bathsheba are now married. They conceive, have another son who was born by the name of Solomon. And so as we pick up in verse 26, David is on paternity leave, we could say, and Joab is off fighting. So in verse 26, we read, "Meanwhile, Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and captured the royal citadel. Joab then sent messengers to David saying, 'I have fought against Rabbah and taken its water supply. Now muster the rest of the troops and besiege the city and capture it. Otherwise, I will take the city and it will be named after me.' So David mustered the entire army and went to Rabbah and attacked and captured it. He took the crown from the head of their king. Its weight was a talent of gold, and it was set with precious stones, and it was placed on David's head. He took a great quantity of plunder from the city and brought out the people who were there, consigning them to labor with saws and with iron picks and axes, and he made them work at brick making. He did this to all the Ammonite towns. Then David and his entire army returned to Jerusalem." So we have the situation. David is there with his newborn son. Joab is off fighting. He's gained an advantage over the enemy. And so Joab sends message back to David saying, "We're about to take the city. You need to come and lead the army in so that you'll get the glory for this great victory." David does that. He musters the troops. They march into the city. They take control of it. And we read here in verse 30, he took the crown from the head of their king. Its weight was a talent of gold, and it was set with precious stones. There's a slightly different word here for crown than the one we saw earlier. Nezer, the word that was used to describe that the crown of the priest, is also used of kingly crowns. When Saul is killed in battle, this Amalekite takes the crown, the Nezer, from off his head and brings it to David. When Joash is crowned in the temple by Jehoiada, it's a Nezer that is placed on his head. So that word Nezer does get used for royal crowns, but there's a distinct word here, Adorah, which is used to describe this crown. And what's notable about it is that it seems to be quite substantial. Its weight was a talent of gold, and it was set with precious stones. This is an impressive, large crown. A talent, depending on how big you think a talent is something on the order of 50 to 75 pounds. It's a big, really big crown. Or as we would say in Latin, ili re igbe raunque. Okay? It's a substantial piece of hardware. Okay? And a crown like that really makes a statement. On the one hand, the statement is you have to have really strong trapezius muscles to carry something that big and heavy on your head. But it's not even the crown, I think, that is as important here. It's the transaction that takes place. David goes and takes the crown from the other king's head, and it's placed on his own. Okay? That is a declaration. It's an emphasis. It's making a statement, and it's talking about David's dominion and authority over that other king. King didn't willingly give up his crown. There was a battle, and he was defeated, right? His people were defeated. And so the crown was taken from him by force, and it revealed David to be the more powerful king, more powerful force, one that he could not resist. And so the crown is taken from him by force. He's given up unwillingly, and David shows himself, when he wears his enemy's crown, to be more powerful than that enemy. And we see, as we read through those other verses, how he subjected the people to hard labor and took things, plundered the city, and did all these things, again, showing his victory over the enemy and the power that he had over them. So again, this crown speaks of his position and his separateness as king, but the emphasis here, I think, is on his authority and his dominion over the person from whom he took the crown. Okay, we'll keep going. Esther, chapter 2. We've been to Esther a number of times this week, and we will return here. So we're moving on in the history of the nation of Israel. Country was divided. Both the north and the southern kingdoms have been taken into captivity. The Medes and the Persians are in control right now, and the king sitting on the throne is Xerxes. And he has a wife by the name of Vashti. And as we open the book of Esther, Xerxes is throwing an elaborate party. It goes on for days. And about 7 days in, everyone is good and intoxicated, and he calls for his queen, Vashti, to be dressed up and brought and paraded in front of his drunken guests. Vashti, who has been entertaining the women all this time elsewhere, is not keen on this request. She refuses to come, and Xerxes is furious that he would be disobeyed. And so she is deposed. Her position is taken away from her. Vashti is going to be put away. She will never see the king again, and she is no longer queen. And they embark on this search to find a new queen. And ultimately, if you're familiar with the story, there's this young Jewess by the name of Hadassah, or Esther, who is chosen by Xerxes to be his new queen. He's not aware of her heritage at the time, but he chooses her. And in verse 17, we read, "Now the king was attracted to Esther more than any other women." This is chapter 2 of Esther, verse 17. "King was attracted to Esther more than any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality." So she's chosen as queen, and a crown is put on her head. Now, this is the third of those three Hebrew words. It's kether. It occurs only three times, and it's only in the book of Esther. It's crown, basically a different sort of crown. It occurs in chapter 1 when it's talking about Vashti and the crown that was to be put on her head as she was brought out to see these drunken nobles. We read it here in chapter 2 when Esther is selected, this crown is put upon her head. The third place where it's used is maybe not what one would expect. So flip over to chapter 6 and we'll read this, and I think the fashion statement of this crown will become a little bit more obvious. So a little bit of background. Esther's parents had passed away. She was raised by a relative by the name of Mordecai. Mordecai worked at the king's gate, and at one point, he uncovers a plot to murder the king. He passes this information along to the king. The plot is foiled. The king is safe, and life seems to go on without much recognition of the work that Mordecai had done. Time passes. King Xerxes has inability to sleep one night. He has them read through the records, and he's reminded of the fact that Mordecai saved his life, but he never really did anything to honor him. And so he realizes, I really need to do something to make this right. I need to recognize what this person has done. And so he looks for someone that he can get some suggestions from, and the person at hand is a gentleman by the name of Haman. If you've never read Esther before, Haman and Mordecai are sort of at odds with each other. Haman thinks very highly of himself. He thinks he's due a certain amount of respect and fear from everyone that he comes in contact with, and Mordecai is not willing to give him the honor and reverence that he feels he is entitled to. So he's not particularly keen on Mordecai. He's very, very anti-Mordecai on a number of levels. Anyway, so the king sees Haman, finds out Haman is near, and asks his opinion, what should I do in order to honor someone? Haman doesn't necessarily realize that this is for someone else. If you're in chapter 6 of the book of Esther, we'll read at verse 6. When Haman entered, the king asked him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would rather honor than me? So he answered the king, for the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on a horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Go at once, the king commanded. Haman, get the robe and the horse and do just as you've suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended. If there was audio that accompanied this passage of scripture, there would be sort of a record scratch. What? Pardon? This is not what I was expecting at all. So Haman knows that he can't really refuse. He does what he's told. He puts a robe on Mordecai, parades him through the streets, and he's embarrassed and ashamed. And this does not help their relationship in any way at all. He's just more and more upset with Mordecai, and we'll come back to that. But you'll see back in verse 8, they were to bring a royal robe that the king has worn, and they were to take one of the royal horses, and they were to put a royal crest on the horse's head. It's the same word, kether, that's used to describe the crowns that Vashti and then Esther wore. So not necessarily the most flattering comparison necessarily, but I think the emphasis here is that it's speaking not so much of the wearer, but of the relationship of the wearer to someone else. It's emphasizing the identity and the relationship of either Vashti or Esther or the horse to the king. Right, this crown is saying, this is Xerxes' wife. This is his queen. This is Xerxes' horse. Okay? It's a statement about the identity of the wearer with respect to someone more powerful and more important. All right, for our final Old Testament passage, just flip over the page to Esther chapter 8. So we're reminded that Haman, very, very upset with Mordecai, wants to get rid of him. And not content just to get rid of Mordecai, he wants to wipe out the whole Jewish people. And so he puts this plan into play in order to wipe out the Jews. And if you were here on Monday, we were talking a little bit about Esther and the king's scepter. And very bravely, she goes in to intercede on behalf of her people. She hadn't been called. She didn't have the right to just go unannounced into the king's presence. But she went knowing that if he did not recognize her, she would be put to death. The scepter is extended towards her. She's allowed to approach. And ultimately, through the series of events that proceed from there, she's able to reveal to Xerxes this plot against her and her people. Xerxes, understandably, is not pleased that anyone would be trying to murder his wife or her people. Haman is hung on the gallows that he had built, hoping to hang Mordecai on. And the Jewish people are ultimately saved. After this is all transpired, Mordecai is taken from the king's gate and is given a higher position. In chapter 8, we read now in verse 15, Mordecai the king left the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. He's given a robe, and he's given what's called a very large crown. And if you think back to 2 Samuel, it's the same word, adora, that was used to describe that 50-pound crown that David took from the Ammonite king. But here the crown isn't taken. Mordecai didn't defeat anyone to get the crown. It's a crown that was bestowed on him by the king. It was a crown that was given. It was a reward or a recognition, attempt to honor and glorify Mordecai for who he was and the work that he had done. So we have these four passages, and each of them deals with crowns, and they have slightly different focuses and emphasis on what those crowns reveal about the wearer. So we have the priestly crown, which emphasizes his separation and his position. We have the crown that David took from his enemy, which emphasizes his authority or his dominion over someone else. We have Esther's crown, which emphasizes her relationship or identity with respect to the king. And then we have Mordecai's crown, which is given to as a sign of glory and honor for someone the king is pleased with. So we have these four different aspects of crowns. And so now what we want to do is we want to go into the New Testament, and we want to look at some of the passages that deal with crowns and how they apply to believers in the New Testament. So go with me to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2. 2 Timothy, chapter 2. Just as with Mordecai, where he was given a crown as a reward and a sign of honor from the king, New Testament speaks to us of different crowns that God has and will award to the believers for their life and the work that they are involved in. And we won't take time to read through them, but if you have not studied them before, there's four or five, depending on how you count them. There's a crown of life, there's a crown of rejoicing, a crown of righteousness, a crown of glory, and what some people call the incorruptible crown, and some people think that just describes the four in general. But there's this idea of different rewards that are promised to the believer for the life that they live and the things that they go through. Keep that in mind as we read 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. Endure hardships with us like a good soldier of Christ. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. Paul is writing to Timothy. He's trying to encourage him. He wants him to endure and continue on despite some of the difficulties and hardships he's facing. And he uses a couple of pictures to encourage him. There's the soldier, and there's the farmer, and there is the athlete. And he's reminded that the athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now, when I was much younger, The Olympics one summer were in Seoul, and there was a great rivalry in the sprinting world between Carl Lewis, the American 100-meter champion, and Ben Johnson, the Canadian 100-meter champion. And in Seoul, Ben Johnson won quite handily, set a world record, and enjoyed that medal for about 3 or 4 days before he was stripped of the medal because he was, caught tested positive for performance-enhancing drugs. All right, and we've seen many, many times people have their reward taken away because they didn't compete according to the rules. And so there's a warning on the one hand here to Timothy to be careful. Beware that you lose your reward because of something that you do, because of disqualification. Now flip to the book of Revelation in chapter 3. In chapter 11, Lord Jesus has messages to these seven churches. And to church number 6, the church in Philadelphia, he has a particular message. And we'll just read verse 11. This is again to the church in Philadelphia. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. So it's possible to lose a reward because of something that we do, or act of disobedience, or something like that. We can see that maybe illustrated somewhat in the person of Vashti, who through her disobedience lost her position and the crown that she had had. Here we are warned, or the church in Philadelphia is warned, to be careful that no one else would take their crown. Not losing it because of something they'd done, but losing it because of someone else, because of an enemy. And if we think back to David, we have a picture of a crown being lost through defeat. And so there's a warning for them here to be wary. Now it's important to emphasize, and we've talked about this already tonight, that these crowns are dealing with reward. They're dealing with recognition for a life well lived and for service to the Lord. It's separate from the issue of identity and position. Those are not in doubt. Those are not things that can be taken from us. They're not things that we can lose through disobedience. Those are all guaranteed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these warnings given to us are not about our salvation or about our position or standing before God. They're only focused on those aspects of reward. And we're encouraged to live in light of that, being careful on the one hand that through our own poor behavior, we can lose reward, and through the actions of others, if we're not careful, we can lose reward. So it's a challenge to us to examine ourselves, to think of the way we live, and ultimately, as we've been reminded again tonight, it's not something that we can bring about on our own. It's something that requires us to submit and allow God to work through us, as we were thinking, allow the Lord Jesus to live out his life through us, and the extent to which we can do that is the extent to which we can live a life that will be pleasing to him and will be deserving of reward and honor. Chapter 4. We're going to pick up at verse 4. It still involves the believers. At the start of chapter 4, John is taken up into heaven and he sees God seated on his throne. In verse 4 of chapter 4 of Revelation, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Down to verse 9. When the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Now, when I've heard people speak on this passage, the application that I often hear brought out is that God has promised us reward. There are crowns for the lives that we live and those that lay down their life in service for him in various ways. But ultimately, when we see him, we're going to just throw down our crowns in worship. And I think that's completely valid lesson to take away from this passage. But I think in light of some of the other things we've been talking about as a different sort of aspect that has sort of seized my mind as I've been thinking on this. There's a throne in the middle of heaven. God is seated on the throne, and around that throne are 24 other thrones. And seated on those lesser thrones are 24 elders with crowns of gold on their head. And when worship is breaking out and the living creatures cry out, they prostrate themselves before the central throne. So they get off their own throne and they take off their crowns and they lay it at the throne of the one who lives forever and ever. And the thought that has struck me as I've been thinking about this is that in one way we're giving back what has been given to us in terms of reward, but really I'm just struck by the submissive attitude of these folks. They're on thrones. They have crowns of their own. It speaks to some level of authority and power that has been entrusted to these 24 elders, but all that they have is nothing in light of the one who sits on the throne. And so when worship breaks out, they can't stand in rebellion or do anything except get off their thrones, prostrate themselves, take off their crowns in recognition that whatever authority they have is nothing. It is so little in terms of the authority and honor that is due to the one who sits on the throne. And so submission keeps coming up over and over. If we're to live life worthy to Jesus, we need to submit to him and allow him to work in our lives. If we want to be pleasing to God, we need to submit to him. And here we have this incredible manifestation of that submission, of the physically getting up off a throne, physically lying prostrate, removing one's crown and laying it before the throne of God. This is an attitude that I can't say I have all the time. I'm not the most submissive person. And so this has been a challenge to me. Do I want to keep my crown for myself? Do I want to hold tightly to whatever bit of authority I think I have or whatever bit of independence I think I have? Or am I willing to be honest about the situation and give him the honor and glory and submit myself to him and give up whatever claim I have to any authority over myself? Revelation chapter 19, for our final passage tonight. We've looked at the Old Testament, we've looked at crowns there and some of the lessons that we can take away from them. We've looked at crowns and how they relate to the believers. I want to look now, Revelation 19, crowns and how they relate to the Lord Jesus. Back in the Gospels, we see Jesus crowned, not with a glorious crown or crown of authority, but with a crown of thorns. And Mark brought out the other night what a sort of perversion and mockery took place at Calvary when they would dress him in a robe, they would give him a scepter, they would put a crown on his head and say, "Oh, you're a king, king of the Jews," and they would mock him and treat him shamefully. And here in Revelation 19, we see Jesus again crowned, but it's not with a crown of thorns. He's not being mocked. And we see Jesus and his character revealed in a fuller way. He's not come as the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for mankind. He's coming in a much different role. Verse 11 of Revelation 19. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, there are other crowns in the book of Revelation. We don't have time to go through them. But if you go back to chapter 12 and chapter 13, we have those that wear crowns in rebellion to God. There's a dragon with seven heads and seven crowns. There's a beast with 10 horns and 10 crowns, all in defiance of the Lord Jesus. But here, we see him go out in power and authority. And we're told that in verse 12, there are many crowns on his head. And the word many here is not just like a dozen or handful, many, many. It's a multitude of crowns that he is wearing. And if we think back to what we considered in the Old Testament, we can see in each of those areas that we thought about, he's worthy of being crowned for each of those. If we think back to the high priest and his separation and his position, Jesus is worthy of wearing that crown. He is our great high priest. He is holy to the Lord and has done an important and unique work and continues to do that work for us even now. And so he deserves to be recognized and have crown or crowns for that. He is one deserving of glory and honor. Father is pleased in the work that he has done, and he deserves to be crowned for that and to be glorified for what he's done. He has a unique relationship. He's the Son of God. He is God himself, and he deserves to be crowned in recognition of who he is in that sense as well. And ultimately, in this passage, we see him going out in power and authority, subduing those that would stand in rebellion against him. And he deserves to be crowned for those victories as well. Those who would dare stand against him will be defeated. They will be put down. The crowns that they would wear in rebellion will be taken from their heads, and they will be trophies for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we thought a little bit tonight about crowns. We looked in the Old Testament and various kinds of crowns that are there and different emphases we see in different passages and what those crowns reveal about the wearer, whether it's their position, their authority, the glory and honor that someone chooses to bestow on them, or their relationship to someone else. We looked in the New Testament and we've seen how there are crowns promised to us as believers when we live in submission and obedience to God and allow the Lord Jesus to live in our lives. And we've seen that need for submission emphasized in early in the book of Revelation with these elders who bow down, remove their crowns, and willingly give up whatever right or authority they would think they had and submit themselves and worship God. And then finally, we looked at the Lord Jesus, and we see this glorious contrast between Christ crowned at Calvary and Christ crowned here at the end of the book of Revelation. And we see him not with one crown, but with many, 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 a multitude of crowns. Crowns that he has earned and deserved because of who he is, the work that he has done, and those that he has conquered here in chapter 19. And so the thought I'd like to leave you with is we have an opportunity as believers to lay down our crowns and to give up our authority and to submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus. And we have the opportunity to do that willingly. And it is incumbent upon us that we take advantage of that and that we prostrate ourselves and give up our right and any claims that we would have. We've seen how crowns can be taken by force. And here in Revelation 19, we are assured that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. No one will stand in rebellion. No one will have a crown or any claim to power or independence on their own. Everyone will be brought in under subjection. Everyone will be brought under control and power. He will be exalted. He will wear all of those crowns, and he will be recognized as he should as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much. We thank you for this week and what a blessing it has been to be here. We thank you for our brothers who have come and spent the week with us and invested of their time and effort to share with us from your word. Pray that those messages would linger in our minds and in our hearts, and your spirit would continue to challenge us and convict us. We thank you for tonight and for the chance that we've had to consider you. And we thank you for your Son. He is great. We have a glimpse of that, and we want to deepen in our understanding of who he is, and we want to learn to submit. I know this is something I struggle with. I trust I'm not alone. Pray that you would help us to be able to lay down our claims to independence and authority at your feet so that you might use us and that we might be a blessing and that you ultimately would be glorified in the way that you deserve. Thank you for each one who's here. Be with us as we head home. We'll pray for Peter and Warren as they'll be returning to their homes. Bless them and take them there safely, we pray. We just commit ourselves to you, and we thank you in your son's name. Amen.